Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it gives life to us. We need to be taught of you. Now do that, Lord. Indeed, give us the power that we would actually put it into practice. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16 brings us to the end of one of the main sections of Paul's great letter to the Ephesians. An outline of this book, I think, shows how valuable it is for us to study at any time. I think it would be particularly ideal for those starting a church or laying the foundation for a ministry, but it's always going to be valuable. Chapter 1 gives a great celebration to God with a prayer attached for the glories of his sovereign grace. And then chapter 2, Paul works out the details of how salvation happens, how it works, how it happens individually, how it happens corporately. That's chapter 2. One of the great chapters on salvation is Ephesians 2. Then starting with 3 verse 1 until 4:16, you have Paul's teaching on the church. And then starting with 4:17 to the end of the book through chapter 6, we have Paul's moral teaching and his exhortation for Christian living. Well, today we're concluding the third section, the section on the church, and I'd like to look back over that section to summarize Paul's teaching. Now, the reason for this teaching in the first place, indeed the reason for the church in the first place, is that God's plan for salvation is not merely individualistic, but it has a corporate dimension to it. Now, we saw that at the end of chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is not just about how the individual is saved. It starts with that, but then it talks about how we together are made one. There's a new humanity together in Christ. At the end of that chapter, Paul gave a number of metaphors. He says that we are fellow citizens together in a kingdom. We are fellow members together in a household. We are being built up together as a temple together in which God will dwell by his Spirit, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. God saved us so that he would have a people, and that's why we have the church. Now, in chapter 3, Paul begins by expressing concern that his readers, the church in Ephesus, not be discouraged by his suffering. He's in Rome. He's in prison. They will have heard that, and he's worried that they will conclude that something's wrong. How could Paul, the very person who preached the gospel to us and taught about the greatness of God's grace, how could he be in a prison? If that's true, what does it mean for us? That was his concern. But Paul pointed out, no, you see, God is working with a purpose in and through the church. Part of that purpose is achieved through sufferings and trials. We are being strengthened in our grace. And God is, as he put it in verse 10 of chapter 3, God, you see, is displaying his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Meanwhile, together in the church, we believers are coming to know what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, 3:17 to 19. So Paul in chapter 3 says, you see, God has a purpose. Together in the church, his wisdom is being shown, and we're learning how great is his love. Now in chapter 4, Paul gives his first practical charge in the book. He exhorts us towards Christian unity. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And yet that unity has diversity. And so starting in verse 7, he talks about the various gifts, the spiritual gifts that Christ has bestowed upon his church. And so we minister in truth and in love, and we are built up together in Christ-like maturity. That's what he says in this teaching. Now, if we put all of that together, we can ask the question, what then is God's purpose for the church? That's an important question, and the way that we answer it will make a great deal of difference in how we think. Now, some people will say, well, the purpose of the church is evangelism. After all, Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples, Matthew 28:19. And those who look at the church that way see it fundamentally as an army conquering through the word and its witness in the world. Others will say, well, no, not really. The purpose of the church is to do ministry in the world. Didn't Jesus in Matthew 25:35-38, didn't he say, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you visited me. And so under this view, the church primarily has the purpose of being a social service agency. We need to minister to the practical needs of people. Now, still others think the church is to be a safe place where we can escape from the damage that's occurring around us in the world. And those who look at the church this way will see the church fundamentally as a fortress or a refuge. Well, let me suggest, according to this long teaching on the church in Ephesians, that none of those are the ultimate purpose of the church. Now, certainly, they are all things that we're to do and to do zealously and to take very seriously. The church must evangelize. The church must minister. The church must protect and nurture. But those things are not God's purpose itself for the church. Let me give you an analogy. We give work to our children. We give them chores to do. We make them study. We have them engage in athletic events to build them up. But none of those things are the purpose for which the child exists. No, according to Paul, the purpose of the church is that we, God's people, should grow so that we finally attain to Christ-like holiness and maturity. That's the purpose to which these things are directed, that we would grow until we attain finally to Christ-like holiness and maturity. Look at verse 15, summing it up. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. God's purpose for us, together in the church, is Christ-like maturity. That's true individually, it is true as a church. And it makes sense. Didn't the Bible begin by saying in Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image? And as a church, we are together to fulfill that purpose by reflecting the image of God as we grow in Christ and live out His commands. God is to be glorified as His image is reflected. And so in a world filled with strife, we are to experience unity. In a world darkened by error, we are to embrace truth. In a world broken by sin, we are to enjoy love. And through these means, we are to become more and more like Christ and to know Him better. Now, in this teaching Paul's been giving on the church, he's given us a number of principles already. But he reminds us in these final two verses of the most important principle of all, namely that the church's health and growth depends utterly on its relationship to Jesus Christ. The church's health and growth relies utterly on its connectedness, its relationship to Jesus. Every blessing flows to us from Christ through our union with Him in faith. Now, one way you see this is in the first two words of verse 16, from whom? You see, that is essential. It is from Christ that we grow and are built up. And that, of course, is the purpose of the metaphor that Paul has been using here, where he describes Christ as the head and the church as His body. And Paul sees us in verse 15, growing up so that the body becomes proportional, appropriate to the head. And he says this is to happen every way, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, morally, so that the church becomes more and more a fitting counterpart to its Lord. Now, the head controls the whole organism. Life and direction and energy come from the head. And the purpose of the body is to serve the head, to be at the head's disposal. To serve Christ, we need to become mature. We need to take on the character of our head and to possess the stature that is called for by the glory of our union with Christ. And isn't it a glorious thing? to realize that we have union with the Son of God. This is not just a Presbyterian church. We are a Presbyterian church. That means something, and it matters to us. But it's all secondary to the great truth that this is a congregation together with all the other true congregations that are the actual body of God the Son, who is reigning on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. What a stupendous thing that is. And so we want to be appropriate to him, right? If that's who our Lord is, that's who our Savior is, if we're connected to him, well, we want to grow up so that we would be appropriate unto him, that we would possess the stature that is called for by the glory of our union with Christ. Now, the head, then, is absolutely necessary to the body. You can lose an arm or a foot and live, but to be severed from the head, the body dies. Now, this reminds us of the similar teaching that Jesus gave using a different metaphor in John chapter 15. There he said, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. Now, that's a comprehensive picture, as Paul's is, of the Christian life, both individually and as a church. We grow, we experience life, we bear fruit, we accomplish things that are really worthwhile spiritually as we are joined to Christ and as his life is flowing through us. But when the branch is severed, a process of death begins. Now, the branch may look all right for a while. It may not seem to be different. It's lying on the ground. It's no longer attached to the vine. But inevitably, death is going to come because the branch depends for life on the vine. Now, I said this is true of us individually, and it certainly is. There is only one way for you, for me, for us as individuals to maintain spiritual health and vitality and to grow. That one way is that we would be vitally connected to Jesus Christ through a true and living faith. And he has given us what we constantly talk about them, the ordinary means of grace. He's given us his word and how powerful it is. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says the Bible will make my people holy. That's pretty good stuff. And so we have the word of God. And so we, through faith, we trust him and we use the means of the word. We have prayer. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Pray to me and I will answer you. And so we lead a life of prayer. We lead a life of worship. We come together as a church. We turn our faces toward God. We renew our commitment and our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this is the only way to strive spiritually, if not the only way to survive in the faith. If you take the strongest, most vibrant Christian and you cut him off from Christ and from the means of grace that Christ has given, you cut him or her off from the vine, you know, that happens by the cares of life, right? Suddenly we're too busy to go to church. Suddenly we don't have time to read our Bibles or to really engage in any kind of spiritual life. Sometimes it's by work ambitions. Look, I got to make quota. I'm trying to get the promotion. And so we prioritize that over our spiritual life. And suddenly we don't think about Jesus. We're not praying to him. We're thinking about our boss or the committee that controls the resources, this or that. Sometimes it's by sinful allure and temptations. And so a process of decline begins. We don't come to church. You've heard me say it before. One reason why we come to church every Sunday is you can only backslide so far in 6 days. And you come back to the house of the Lord and you go, whoa, what am I doing? And when the Bible is read and we pray with the people of God and we go, oh, we remember who we are. We remember whose we are. Now, one place you'll sometimes see this is with college students, really in all life transitions, but that's an important one, where you'll have young people that grew up in the church, and they came to church with their parents, but now they're not with their parents, and they're off on a college campus, and suddenly it is not only not hip to be a Christian, it's decidedly unhip to be a Christian, and so they don't go join the Bible study. They don't go to church on the Lord's Day. Every day becomes like every other one, and suddenly, and they may look okay for a while, but they're not connected with Christ. There's no faith connection with Christ. They're not reading the word. They're not praying. They're not in the church together. And what happens over 2 to 3 years, people will say, oh, well, what happened to the person? I am the vine. You are the branches. We can only have life. We can only have health through a living connection to Christ, who is the vine, who is the head. He is the source of life and growth and maturity, and there is no other. Christ alone is the source. Now, this is going to tell us vital things about the ministry and the priorities of a church, isn't it? You see, when a church is fixed on the gospel, when the people are being directed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and are being called to put their faith on him as he's crucified, risen, ascended, and coming back, when the food of God's word is regularly and faithfully and, yes, seriously prepared and served, where there is growth then, there is a process of maturity. Often it's not that flashy. People may not even notice it. I was reading a book this week, and it had the illustration of a man who had been converted. He'd been in the church for a number of months. He came to the elders. He says, I want you to know that the preaching around here has gotten so much better in the last 6 months. And they all smiled. It hadn't changed at all. And he says, suddenly I find the minister interesting. He was so dull before. What happened? He was dead. He's alive. He's grown. He's become mature. And suddenly, he's not really just drinking milk. He's able to eat meat. And the whole experience has changed. This should be what we see happening. Maturity and growth, not from the church, not from the minister, from Christ. Through the word that is preached, directing us to him, through prayer, through the Lord's table, where we today will meet with Christ and he will meet with us. The purpose is that we would not have food in our bodies, but that we would have grace in our souls, for that is what we need. He will provide it. But you know, the opposite happens when a church or the church is driven by a desire for worldly acclaim or craze for entertainment, becomes preoccupied with political activism, or suddenly wants to be a fast growth success story. Those things may be worthwhile in and of themselves. But often what happens is in pursuit of those things, they're diverted from Christ. And so there's activity taking place, but they are not being connected to the vine. They are not being connected to Christ. He has been forgotten. He has been relegated to a second and then a third and then a fourth priority, and entertainment and life skills training and teaching things that will bring, doing things that will bring the worldly people in, entertaining the goats rather than tending and feeding the sheep. The process of death then begins. You know, it's always a dangerous thing when a church starts talking about the numbers and about, here's how many people we had last week. Here's the progress we're making. Here's how much money we were given. I frankly have no idea how many were here last week or how much money was given, or nor will I know next week about this week. The concern of the church is Christ, and to placard Christ and to proclaim Christ and direct you to Christ, because then we have the vitality. Everything else comes in the Lord's timing. A healthy church connected to Christ, a vital church that's becoming more and more mature, generally speaking, it's going to grow. They're not going to go broke. They're going to have means of resources. But the issue is Christ, because it's real, it's life, there's salvation. And what happens often is in a way that just seems very innocuous to the outsider, people are changing. It's very remarkable how much someone's life can change. Let's say they're converted at 25 and a massive change takes place. But then they sit in a sound church where the preaching is faithful and Christ-centered and doctrinally accurate. And the people are earnest Christians and they have good models. People are praying for them and with them. It's amazing in 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, how a life can be completely renovated. It's through Christ, through the means of grace that he gives, there is life and blessing and vitality, and we have all other things as well. Well, Christ is not the only source of our, not only the source of our life, he is the only source, but he's not only the source of our blessing, but he is also the goal to which we are growing in maturity. Look at verse 15. We are to grow up in every way into him, who is the head, into Christ. This life is from Christ, and it's directed to Christ as we grow into him. Now, by the way, this is what makes the Christian life such a thrill. Do you remember the first time you read the gospel, or maybe it was recently, and suddenly you were just struck by the glory of the person of Jesus Christ? and the beauty and the power and the spiritual authority, and you're just blown away by Jesus. And then you realize, this is my Savior. This person knows me personally. And this work was done for me personally. And he is the one who's working in me. And my destiny is to be with him and to know him better and better. And suddenly Christianity transcends merely behavioral and lifestyle indicators and personal goals. I am growing up into him who is the head, even Christ. And someday it'll be completed when my body is even resurrected. And I will have a pneumatikos body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritualized body. Don't ask, well, the example we have is Jesus' resurrection body. And I will be, well, Paul, John says, and we will be like him, and we will see him as he is, and we will remember Job in Job 19:25. Oh, how my heart burns within me. I will see him. And this is the enterprise we're engaged in, not a religious exercise, but Christ. And we are his disciples, and we are destined for his glory. You see, that changes everything. That's what we're talking about when we talk about growth and maturity as Christians. The Song of Solomon has a line that is attributed to him. It says, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. And you read the parables of Jesus and the I am statements of the Gospel of John, and we want to say with the people who heard him then, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. And he is altogether lovely. And God intends for you to become like him. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul uses an analogy about this. He talks about Moses coming down Mount Sinai when he's been meeting with God, and his face radiated with the glory of God was shining off his face, and the problem was it faded. That's why they covered it, the embarrassment of the fact that it was fading. And he says, you know, something like that is happening with you, but that radiance is not shining on the outside, it's shining on the inside, and it will never fade. And then he says these words, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Oh, don't ever tell me the Christian life is boring. We are being transformed. Someone says to you, how are you doing? Well, it's not obvious. But it's going to become obvious. I am being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the work of the Spirit who is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He sends the Spirit. The Spirit does the Lord's work, and I am being transformed to reflect inwardly, and someday it will be outward as well, the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to realize that when you find power to grow as a Christian, that's what's going on. Don't say, oh, it's a little thing, but I've learned to be patient. That is a huge thing. That is the power of the Holy Spirit putting Christ into your heart. And don't say, you know, it's not a really big deal, but my whole attitude towards money and self and pride has been changing. That is an inward thing happening that is like what was happening outwardly with the glory of the Shekinah glory shining off the face of Moses. You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Well, this is going to have practical implications for the life of the church, isn't it? If this is the deal, if this is what's going on, and if it only happens as we're connected to Christ, and if he has given us means of grace by which we do that, it's going to shape our approach to ministry. People will often talk about it. A church that's filled with life, and they mean it has lots of activities going on, lots of programs, lots of things happening. But Paul says, you know, it matters very much what kind of activity is going on. A bridge club itself is not spiritual life. A youth sports league is not itself going to be a source of life. Sponsoring a Boy Scout troop, these are all good things, except for the bridge part. I was actually trained to play bridge, and my parents told me when I was in fifth grade, the card game, that if when you're an adult, you're going to need to play bridge. Everyone plays bridge. Nobody plays bridge. I forgot it long ago. But it's not bad to sponsor a Boy Scout troop or to have a knitting club or a Jeet Kune Do or, you know, a karate thing at the church. But here's what happens. Churches that lose Christ try to produce vitality by those means. You can see the meeting they had. Maybe there's a new minister or they got rid of the old one. We got to bring some life into the church. Hey, let's start a daycare center. Let's get a sports league. Now, this is not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying they will not bring life to your church because the only source of life is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the point of that is to grow us in the image of Christ. So if we're going to have these activities, they need to be to bring people to Christ. In fact, the activities themselves need to be saturated by the Word of God and the means of grace, word and prayer together, so that people are meeting Jesus Christ. Nothing else in the church actually brings life and vitality and growth and maturity. Often the proliferation of those things show a false attempt to replace Jesus with some other sort of life. Well, Paul says it is from him that the body grows and is built up into him. Well, in these verses, Paul emphasizes that great principle. Christ is the head of the body, and the church spiritually grows through connection to him. But as we look at verse 16, we find that this involves a horizontal as well as a vertical dimension. Paul writes, from whom the whole body, and then he says, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this means that to be healthy and to spiritually grow, the church members must fit together and properly function. Now, this makes the important point that our individual maturity as Christians, if we're growing in Christ, if we're becoming more Christ-like, that individual maturity will have one effect, that we will be able to fit in more easily with other believers, and we will work more harmoniously in the life of the church. Isn't it terribly incongruous when someone has been a Christian a long time, maybe knows a lot of Bible verses, talks the Bible all the time, maybe teaches the Bible, maybe is an officer of the church, and yet can't get along with anybody, and is always a source of disunity, and when they walk in the room, everybody cringes? That is incongruous. That does not fit. Those two should not go together. And so what we have here is that, no, where there's spiritual maturity, we are able to fit together, and there's a harmonious interaction of the people in the church. Now, verse 16 uses an anatomical metaphor. He says, we are joined together. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor, a very prominent medical doctor, before he became a preacher, and he envisions this in terms of two bones that fit together like a ball and socket. Here's what he says. In the case of a joint in the body, there's a kind of cup on one bone, and into that cup there fits a kind of ball at the end of another bone. The surfaces of the both are smooth, so there's no friction, and everything works easily and harmoniously and in an effective manner. This should be true of members of the church. And so we are to fit together in a way that doesn't have friction, but that is harmonious. Furthermore, he says we are to be held together. Now, that means that we are to be close-knit in our affections. Isn't that wonderful? Here's what we ought to see in a church that's connected to Christ and spiritually growing. We fit together and we're close-knit. We're able to work together with our sins and our differences and all our problems being overcome without too much difficulty. And we actually are growing in a spiritual affection that is binding us to one. This is what makes a church a true joy. We work together easily and are close-knit in love. Now, if you say, now, where have we seen an example of that? Well, we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, where after Pentecost, the Spirit was upon the church. And here's what we read, Acts 2, 42 to 46. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. the very picture of what Paul's saying. This is not communism here. They didn't lose their property rights, but they cared about each other more than those things. And when there was a need, they shared them. And when there was help, they wanted to be together. And when the word was taught, they sat reverently because it was the word of God, and they worshiped out of glad hearts. That was the apostolic church. Now, Paul completes his picture of Christians working together by saying that they are joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That's not an easy statement to exactly interpret, but what is clear is that we are held together by those things that equip us. It seems, particularly in the context of this chapter, where he's been talking about spiritual gifts, that each one of us is equipped with a way of ministry, and the exercise of those ministry is actually what holds us together as ligaments together in the church. None of us have it all. Those who have teaching gifts tend to only have only teaching gifts and need others to do others, so that everything doesn't fall apart. Some have the gifts of encouragement. Some have the gifts of administration. And there's all these gifts, and you exercise yours, and you rely on me for mine, but I rely on you for yours. And we work together, and we're joined together, and the equipping comes from the Holy Spirit, and we're bound together as we minister in that way. Verse 7 began by saying, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And he emphasizes this again in verse 16, every part being equipped. You are equipped. Each receives the supply that Christ gives. Now we should note that it is especially the ministry of the word that binds and equips God's people. This is why Paul is focused on the teaching gift and the teaching offices in verse 11. That's why in verse 14 he described maturity in terms of doctrinal soundness and stability, not tossed back and forth by every cunning and false teaching. The only unity that Paul knows in verse 13 is the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so it is especially sound teaching and believing of God's word that equips all the gifts in the church and directs them. And as they are used, we are bound together for ministry. It is speaking the truth in love that we grow up together. Well, the fact that Paul's teaching focuses on the church working together as a church does not lessen the significance of individuals. In fact, it heightens it. It means that we all affect one another and that we all vitally matter. If we're going to ask questions like these, what kind of church are we going to be? What are people going to experience when they walk into our church? What kind of spiritual life are our children going to know and be accustomed to as they grow up in this church? You know, many people think, well, it all depends on the minister, and how wrong that is. He has a role to play, to be sure. But according to the Bible, it is all of you. It is all of us. You personally determine what kind of church we are going to be. Now, this again is evident from the metaphor of the church as a body. Paul always emphasizes, you think 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, you know, you need every part of the Bible, of the body, even the parts that people think aren't very impressive. It's not just eyes and mouths, it's ears and hands and feet and all of these sorts of things. We need caring arms, we need listening ears, we need people on their knees both to clean and to pray. Christ has given you a gift or gifts. He's given you a place. He's given you callings to ministry. And here's the good news. You don't have to be anybody else. You just be you in Christ with the gifts he's given you, living unto him and using the gifts, taking advantage of the opportunities to serve that he gives you with the gifts that Christ has apportioned to the church through you. And then as you mature, so too does the church mature and grow. But you know, it works the other way as well. Just as each one of us helps build the church, each one of us can harm the church and cause it pain. You ever had a splinter in a finger or a toe and it drove you crazy and you couldn't get it out and you couldn't function? Well, that's how it is in the church with someone who gossips or is constantly difficult or criticizes, even worse, who stows up trouble or who actively sows division. That is doing real and serious harm to the work of Christ and his church. That's why Paul said in verse 3, we must be eager, zealous for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should say loathe. I should be loathe that anything I would do would harm the church with division or disruption. I would rather my preferences not be met. I would rather somebody else get the prominence. I would rather sit in the squeaky pew rather than the comfortable pews as it is, lest that I should be a source of distraction and harm to the church. Truth, love, unity, these things are essential. Other things, I'm going to let them be secondary. I'm going to support the body. Now, this means then that the most important thing you can do for this church, for the church, is not giving money. It is not serving in an outward way. It is not even sharing the gospel with others or inviting them to church. Please do all of them. Those are all things that we're supposed to do. But the most important thing you can do is grow spiritually. Personally commit yourself to spiritual growth through Christ, through the means of grace that he's given. Become serious about your consecrated life. Say, it is exciting that I'm being transformed into glory, and I want to become more doctrinally sound. I want to become more godly in my character. I want to practice how to be loving to other people. And as you do that, whether you not have, maybe you don't have much money to give, maybe you're hampered by circumstances, so you can't be as involved as you'd like to be, whatever, but by your godliness and the effects of that godliness on other people's lives and on the culture of our church that we fit together and we work together, you will have a huge effect through spiritual priority, through spiritual maturity. If you and I look through the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 or the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, we see an agenda for personal change, and we commit ourselves to God's Word, and we don't just read the Word and knock it out, but we open the Bible and we say, Lord, speak to me, your servant. Your servant is listening. Teach me about yourself. Confront me. Encourage me with truth. Wake me up to what's really going on. And here's the good news, that the same Spirit who wrote the Bible is alive applying the Bible today, and there will be power that works into your life. The same is true for prayer and worship together with the church. As you mature in Christ, as the very thing God most wants to happen in your life, that you would grow up from Christ into Christ, you will be the greatest blessing to your fellow Christians. Well, I think it's always good to close a study on the same note with which the Bible writer closes, especially when wrapping up a large doctrinal section. And look then at the very end of verse 16 and see on what note Paul concludes this oratorio. He speaks of love. All this makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, you'll find this priority all through Paul's letters. In 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, you need to watch over the church, oversee the doctrine. The aim of our faith is love, working through a clean conscience. He says in Galatians, the only thing that really counts is faith expressing itself in love. 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, at the very end, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, he says, is love. Well, it's obvious that Paul has not changed his mind years after he wrote 1 Corinthians, as he's now writing Ephesians. It turns out that six times in this section on the church, from chapter 3 to halfway through chapter 4, six times Paul mentions love. We are to bear with one another in love, verse 2. We are to speak the truth in love, verse 15. We are to be built up in love, verse 16. Through all of this, we're to be rooted and grounded in love, 3:17, that we would comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, 3:18 and 19. And Paul simply says the church is not truly the church without love, without that as the byproduct. That's how you see it ultimately being expressed. Without love, we don't really have unity. Without love, we don't really have truth. Now, in a sermon on this text, James Montgomery Boyce set out to prove that love is, in fact, the most important of all the marks of the church. And he did it by looking at the other distinguishing marks of the church and noticing the integral importance of love to each and every one of them. First, he spoke about joy. That's surely a mark of a true church. And Boyce says, what happens if you subtract love from joy? For what you have is the kind of hedonistic reveling found in the world, the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake. Joy without love is ungodly. What about holiness? Surely holiness is a mark of the church. It's an essential one. But Boyce noted that holiness without love is self-righteousness, the kind of thing that distinguished the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. Oh, they were so keen to observe all the external laws, they even wrote their own so that they could get better at it. But they were filled with hatred so that they crucified Jesus. There is no holiness without love. What about truth? Boyce writes, take love from truth, and the result is a bitter orthodoxy. The truth may formally remain, but it's proclaimed in such an unpleasant, harsh manner that it fails to win anybody. And the same is true of mission and evangelism. Mission without love is imperialism. Evangelism without love becomes empire building. We're gathering people to our cause, our denomination, our organization, but we are not bringing them to Jesus Christ. What about unity, the very emphasis Paul has had here? Can there be Christian unity without love? Well, Boyce rightly rejects such a thing. He says, if you take love from unity, all you have is ecclesiastical tyranny. Oh, there may be a uniformity, but there is no real unity. Well, we see in that context why Paul says that love is the greatest thing, and why he finished his teaching on the church by noting love. We are called to have unity in the truth. We are called to grow in spiritual stature. This is our calling and purpose in Christ. But let us never forget that without love, it will not, in fact, be anything. The whole point is that we should become like Christ. And what is it that we'll say about Christ? We will point to his love. When we take that apron off the table and display in the sacrament the elements of the Lord's Supper, it's a declaration that Jesus Christ has come on a mission of love. He loves you enough that he died for your sins. Jesus is known by his love, and we are like him as we grow in his love. So we must foster unity. We have to defend the truth from error. We must use our gifts. We need to stand together in the truth. But there is nothing more important than as we do those things, we do them in love. Let me read Boyce as he concludes his treatment. He says this, if instead of subtracting love, what if you express love? Love for God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, your fellow Christians, and the world. What then do you have? Well, with true love, you end up with all the other marks of the church because they naturally follow. Love for God leads to joy. Nothing is more joyful than knowing and loving him. Many of the Psalms talk that way. Love for Christ leads to holiness. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Love for the Word of God leads to truth. If we love the Bible, we're going to read it. We're going to grow in a knowledge of what it contains and we'll practice it. Love for the world leads to missions. Love for other believers leads to unity. Well, no wonder the Apostle John wrote that God is love. And he said, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Isn't that language familiar? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you will abound, you will have life. God is love. If we abide in his love, he will abide in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction that comes from your word, from the wisdom for life and ministry that comes from it. But Father, more than that, help us to see the glory of what you're doing in our lives, in this church, in your great church. That you are growing us up so that we are a fitting bride to Jesus Christ. We are a suitable body to him, the head. That we are those branches that actually carry on his life throughout the world. Oh, Father, would you therefore grow us? And would you make us wise to realize that that looks like us being able to love one another. People who are difficult. People who have the gall to be different from us. Oh, Lord, help us to work together. Cause our ministry to bind us together. Let our shared experiences in this church give us hearts that are knitted together spiritually and emotionally. And, Father, let us indeed adorn it all not with a fabricated love, but a love that really has its origin in you. You have loved us. Oh, Lord, would you cause us in response to love one another? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.